The resurrection of Jesus Christ on Sunday morning, the third day, just as he said, and his appearances to Mary Magdalene and to his disciples were recorded by John as the conclusive evidence of the deity that Jesus claimed to possess. Do you remember last week when they came to arrest him? What did he say to them? Whom do you seek? And they said, we seek Jesus. And what did he say? I am. And what happened to them all? Blew them to the ground. Don't you love that? I do. The deity of Jesus is proven now by his resurrection from the dead. He will give eternal life to all who do what? What's the only requirement that he asks of us? Believe on me. Not just an intellectual head knowledge, but an intellectual head knowledge that accumulates the facts and lets those sift down 18 inches to our heart to save our soul. That's what we need. That's why we're here this morning, to celebrate his life, the life that he's given to those of us who have believed and received him into our lives as our personal Savior from the penalty of sin and death. Well, let me just go over quickly what's happening here on Sunday morning. As we know from the gospel accounts and as we're going to see from the message today, Mary Magdalene, do you remember that one whom he cast so many demons out of? Do you remember her? What type of life did she have before coming to Jesus Christ? A despicable life. She was thrown out. The scriptures tell us that she was not a reputable woman, and she was filled with demons. And Jesus saved her soul, and who became closer to Jesus than Peter? Mary Magdalene. Who's the first one out at the tomb on Sunday morning? Mary Magdalene. Why? Do you remember what Jesus said? Who do you suppose would love you more? One who you have forgiven a small debt, or one whom you've forgiven a large debt? And they all said, well, of course, the one you've forgiven the larger debt. So that's why Mary loves me so. She was the first one at the tomb that morning. And Jesus commissioned Mary Magdalene and told her, go tell my disciples that I have risen. Did you ever stop to think about that? Who did he first appear to? The one that was there looking for him. Who was there? Mary was there with other women. But he directly speaks to her and says, go tell my disciples. And she runs away as fast as she can. And she comes to Peter and John. And she says to them, the Lord is risen. And they said, get out of town. What do you mean the Lord is risen? Come and see for yourself. And so Peter and John, as we're going to see, they run to the tomb. And they look inside and they're bewildered over the empty grave clothes and the missing body. Where could he be? And then the scripture says that John actually went into the tomb and he looked at it. And he looked at the head clothing over here by itself where Jesus had unwrapped it. And what does it say? John believed. In the afternoon, Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus who were sad over the crucifixion and death of their Lord, and they hadn't yet heard that he had risen. So he decided to walk along the road with them. Hey, fellas, what are you talking about? Haven't you heard? The one whom we believe to be the Savior of the world, they crucified him and buried him 3 days ago. Oh, really? Tell me more. And as they walked along, Jesus began to open the scriptures to them and to show them how the Old Testament scriptures all looked forward to the coming of him and how he came to fulfill those scriptures. And when he got to the place where they were going to reside in Emmaus, they said, stay with us. He said, no, no, I have to go on. They said, no, please stay with us. Well, all right, if you insist. And they go in and they wash up and they sit down to eat. And he reaches out and he picks up a loaf of bread and he breaks it. He says, Father, I thank you. And right then their eyes were opened and they knew it was Jesus. And I think they both got ready to jump him and he disappeared. He's gone again. Where'd he go? He went to Jerusalem, where the disciples were all locked in. They had the windows barred. They were scared to death for fear of the Jews. And he dropped into their midst. Hey, fellas, shalom. Peace. Don't be upset. It's me. Come and see. Come and examine me. Here, Peter, give me your hand. Here, stick your finger here. John, put your hand here in my side. And be ye no longer disbelieving, but believe on me. And as soon as it seems like he spoke with them, he said, give me something to eat. You got something to eat? He wanted to prove he wasn't a spirit. And he had something to eat. He had a little bit to drink. And he took off again. He vanished. Thomas showed up right after that with the secret knock. And they opened it up and they said, Thomas, get in here. You won't believe it. The Lord's been here. Get out of here, you guys. What are you talking about? I won't believe it unless I have conclusive proof, unless I stick my finger in the nail prints that were pierced to hold him on the cross, and unless I take my hand and thrust it in his side, I won't believe. Isn't that what Thomas said? And we come up with the phrase, doubting Thomas. We're going to look at that. A week later, Thomas got his wish. All of the disciples were locked into the same room. They're still using the same secret to get in and out because of the fear of the Jews. All of them are there, and all of a sudden, Jesus, and he turns right to Thomas. He says, Thomas, come here. Reach here your hand and stick it into the nail prints. And reach here your hand and stick it into the spear wound in my side. And be ye no longer disbelieving, but believe. What does Thomas do? Doesn't he fall at Jesus' feet and lay hold of his feet and say, my Lord and my God? He confessed him as God, weeping. And Jesus said, far more blessed are y'all who haven't seen me and yet believe than you, Thomas, who have seen me and believed. Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who see me without, believe on me without seeing me. We haven't seen him yet, but we're given conclusive proof that we're going to look at this morning. Look at this little film clip that we have ready for you about what we're going to look at and what I've just explained to you.
Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the entrance. She went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved.
There's the secret knock.
They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.
Then Peter and the other disciple went to the tomb. The two of them were running, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and saw the linen cloths, but he did not go in. Behind him came Simon Peter, and he went straight into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the cloth which had been around Jesus' head. It was not lying with the linen cloths, but was rolled up by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. They still did not understand the scripture which said that he must rise from death. Then the disciples went back home. Mary stood crying outside the tomb. While she was still crying, she bent over and looked in the tomb. And saw two angels there, dressed in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been. One at the head, the other at the feet. Woman, why are you crying? They asked her.
They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have put him.
Then she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus.
Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?
She thought he was the gardener, so she said to him,
if you took him away, sir, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him.
Mary.
She turned toward him and said in Hebrew,
Rabboni.
This means teacher.
Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet gone back up to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to him who is my Father and their Father, my God and their God.
So Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and related to them what he had told her. It was late that Sunday evening, and the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. Then Jesus came, stood among them.
Peace be with you.
After saying this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were filled with joy at seeing the Lord. Jesus said to them again,
Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you.
Then he breathed on them.
Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.
One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord.
Unless I see the scars of the nails in his hands, and put my finger on those scars, and my hand in his side, I will not believe.
A week later, the disciples were together again indoors, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but Jesus came and stood among them.
Peace be with you. Put your finger here and look at my hands. Then reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop your doubting and believe.
My Lord and my God.
Do you believe because you see me? How happy are those who believe without seeing me?
In his disciples' presence, Jesus performed many other miracles which are not written down in this book. But these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through your faith in him, you may have life. After this, Jesus appeared once more to his disciples.
Well, there we have it. Why have these things been written? In order that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life in the Son of God who has resurrected from the dead. That's what we're talking about here this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection and the promise that he's made to each of us. These film clips are kind of tough. I put these on sometimes and I'm over there crying and I have to get composure to get up and preach again. This should cause us to weep. I'm praying, my prayer for you all week leading up to this is that each of us would leave here like Mary Magdalene this morning, in love with him, desiring to serve him, looking for opportunities to know him better, to serve him until he comes for us and catches us up and says, come up here, my beloved church. That's my prayer for each of you today. Some of us this morning may be like doubting Thomas. Maybe we've believed, maybe we haven't. We need more proof. We make a mental claim that we've believed, but we really haven't given him our heart. It's my prayer for us all today that we would fully give him our hearts. Let's look together at Mary Magdalene and Peter and John's visit to the tomb in chapter 20 of John, verses 1 through 10. John 20, verses 1 to 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already rolled away from the tomb. Over in Matthew, chapter 28, verses 1 to 4, it tells us that an angel of the Lord ascended, came down from heaven, rolled away the stone, and sat upon it. and said to the Roman guards, he doesn't say that there, good morning, guys. That's what Chuck would have said if he was an angel. And what did they all do? Matthew tells us that because of the angel's bright, brilliant appearance, he was brighter than the lightning, and his garments were as white as fuller's snow. They fell over. Filled with fear, they fell over as dead men. What's that mean? They passed out from fear. These tough Roman guards. That's what Matthew tells us. The angel rolled away the stone. In Mark's account, in Mark 16, it says that a group of the women were on the way to the stone when it was still dark out. And they were going to the stone, and on the way they were discussing who will roll away the stone for us so that we can properly prepare our Lord for his burial. Who's going to roll away the stone? And they came and they saw the stone already rolled away. And we are informed by Matthew that an angel did that. You see, the stone didn't have to be rolled away to let Jesus out. He was already gone. The angel rolled the stone away to let us in to see that he was gone, to let these first witnesses see it. And don't miss the point here. It was women that first came out to see the Lord. And they didn't come out looking for him to be gone, did they? As we're going to see, none of them had understood or believed the scriptures that he had spoken to them, that on the third day he would come forth from the dead. So we see then that Mary turns in verse 2, and she runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. That's John. And she said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Peter and John come to the tomb, and they discover the empty grave clothes. Peter and John run forth, they get there, and John, younger it seems and a faster runner, he beats Peter there. And he bows and he looks inside and he's pondering this. Jesus is gone. Well, Peter gets there and brushes him aside and rushes in, and he looks and, yep, he's gone. And he looks at the grave clothes, and then John comes in, and John looks at the grave clothes, and then it sinks in. And John believes. John believes. When he came into the tomb, verse 8, he entered in, and when he saw the grave clothes there, in verse 8 it says, he saw and he believed. He believed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. It doesn't take a rocket scientist or a PhD to figure that out, does it? You come in there, the grave clothes are there, he's gone. Peter, it doesn't say that he believed. What it says in the next verse, verse 9, is that they struggle with this revelation. Look at Peter and John's bewilderment in verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their home. They didn't understand the scriptures that he must arise from the dead. For me, I think a key scripture, scholars puzzle over what this statement means. I'm going to give you a few examples of what I think it means and see what you think. How about Isaiah 53? Verses 10 to 12. Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. This is the famous passage, Isaiah chapter 52, 13 through 53, 12. Those two chapters, that portion of scripture in Isaiah, is all about the suffering servant, God's anointed, who would come to be the Lamb of God. And the language in Isaiah 53 is the language of a brutal death. It is the language of crucifixion. So brutal, so horrible was crucifixion that the Romans didn't allow Roman citizens to be crucified except for cases of high treason. That would be trying to carry out a plot against Caesar or something of that sort. Other than that, they would not crucify a Roman citizen. So vile, so horrible of a death was it. And yet in Isaiah 53, 10 to 12, the language there is the language of the suffering servant. It's a reference to Messiah, Jesus Christ. Following his sacrifice for sin, verses 11 and 12 say that he would rise again to see his offspring and prolong his days. This surely necessitates bodily resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ, after being smitten for the sins of the world, it was the Father's good will to crush him for all of us. After he had gone through that for us, he would rise again and prolong his days and see his offspring. And it says there in Isaiah that he was delighted to go to the cross because he could look down through history and see you and I. It delighted his soul to be crushed for our salvation. Likewise, Psalm 16:10 is a great psalm that speaks of the resurrection. It says, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Paul, on his first missionary journey, applied this Old Testament scripture to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 13, verses 26 to 39, Paul says, on his first missionary journey, he says, this scripture doesn't, even though David wrote it, it's a psalm of David. David wrote this scripture, but it doesn't apply to David. This scripture applied to the coming of David's greater son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. If you were all to come with me, we could go to Jerusalem and see David's tomb. It is there to this day, and David's bones are there. This scripture, David didn't write about himself, about the Holy One. He wrote this about the Anointed One, the Messiah, who would come and rise from the dead. In addition to these Old Testament scriptures, and there's many, many more, I've just tried to give you a couple here. Isaiah 53, 10 and 12, Psalm 16, 10. In addition, hadn't Jesus explicitly taught his disciples on numerous occasions that he must go up to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and religious leaders, that they would put him to death, but 3 days later he would arise? Hadn't he taught them that many times? Just one good one is Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem now in Matthew 16. So from that time on, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem. And that's Matthew 16:21. And when he got to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. He must be killed. Ah, but on the third day he would arise. There it is. Numerous references to that in all the Gospels. A couple of more. Matthew, if you're jotting these down, if you're taking some notes, that was Matthew 16, 21. He says the same thing later in Matthew 17, 22 to 23. In Matthew 20, 19. And then over the one that I always like that's easy for me to remember is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, 31, 9, 31, and 10, 32 and 33. Just add a couple to the last one and that's just how I remembered all this stuff from my doctoral exams. Dr. Larry says, why didn't you just memorize 8:31, 9:31, and 10:31, 32? I said, well, that works for you, Doc. It doesn't work for me. I have to do all these little things to remember these things, but that's how I remember it. So there's some references that Jesus taught that he would rise from the dead on the third day. Did the Jewish religious leaders understand that? I think they did. Look at Matthew 27, 63. Did the Jewish religious leaders understand Jesus' teaching that he would arise from the dead on the third day? What was Jesus' favorite illustration when the Jews would press him for a sign? What did he tell them towards the end of his ministry? No sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. And on the third day, I'll be back. Arnold Schwarzenegger didn't popularize that. I'll be back. That was Jesus, right? We have a German missionary that we support. His name's Amadeus Vadonis. He's in Germany. And when he'd come up to our house, he came up one Easter, and we all said to him, Travis and Lisa and I, I'd tell him, tell my kids your favorite line. And Amadeus, being German, he had the perfect pronunciation. He'd say, I will be back. We'd all, yes, that's it. And then he'd say, but that's not me, that was Jesus. That is Jesus. So Arnold swiped that from Jesus, didn't he? And popularized it. Well, look at look what the Jews say in Matthew 27, 63. In verse 62, now on the next day, which is one day after the preparation, so Saturday morning they come to Pilate, and they say to Pilate, verse 63, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said that after 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead. Therefore, give us a guard to make the tomb secure so that there's no way he'll come out of there. And Pilate said, you got your guard, take him. That deceiver, when he was still here, said, in 3 days, I will arise. Did the Jewish leadership understand? Oh, yeah, they understood. Did they believe it? No, but they aren't taking any chances. Let's set a guard upon the tomb. And what happened to that guard that was set upon the tomb on the third day when that angel showed up and rolled that stone away? They all fell as dead men. So what are they guarding? They're there just to validate that nobody came and rolled the stone away and stole the body. Well, next, let's look at Jesus manifesting himself to Mary Magdalene in verses 11 to 18, John 20, 11 to 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him." Isn't that a logical explanation? It hadn't dawned on them yet that Jesus had arisen as he had taught them. They're in grief. How many times have you ever seen anybody rise from the dead? They should have got it. What happened right before Jesus was crucified? Didn't he use Lazarus? Didn't he go out to Bethany to the tomb of Lazarus on the fourth day? And he told them, "Roll away the stone." And what'd they say? "Oh, Lord, you don't want to do that. He'll be stinking dead by now. There'll be a stench like you won't believe. Did I not say to you that I am the resurrection and the life? Roll away the stone and you will see life today." And they rolled away the stone. And those in the film clip a few weeks back when they rolled that stone away, what did those rolling the stone away do? "Whoo, man, he is stinking dead." What did Jesus do? "Father, I thank you that you have brought me to this moment and let Lazarus die so that all of these here might witness your power. Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out, didn't he? Why didn't they get it? Because they're just like you and I. We believe, but we don't really believe. We need to leave here today, folks, like Mary Magdalene's, don't we? And all the women especially said, "Amen." Right? Jesus manifests himself. First, the confrontation by the two angels inside the tomb. So they announce to her, "He's not here, he's risen. He is risen, just as he said. Go tell his disciples that he is risen." And so she turns in chapter 20, verse 14. She turns around there. And she says, as she turned around, behold, Jesus was standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me now where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and gave him her full attention, because when he said that, "Mary," she recognized that it was Jesus. Verse 16, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni, Rabboni," which means "my teacher, my teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, Mary." That's where the movie really blew it. Mary loves him. Why is she so grief-stricken? Because he's been taken from her, the one who gave her life, the one who redeemed her, the one who set her free. And she now, seeing him again alive, she's not letting him get away again. The movie, she just runs up and, you know, takes a hold of him. No, 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 no. This word here is very active. She almost tackles him. This is like a good tackle in a Sunday football game. She tackles him and grabs around his legs, I believe, and she's not going to let him go. And Jesus says, "Mary, Mary, stop clinging to me. Let me go. Let me go. For I have not yet ascended unto my Father. But now this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and tell my brothers, say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Don't miss that. That's my favorite verse, I think, of this morning's message. What did Jesus say of those who were hiding out, all filled with fear, back at the place? "Go tell them, my brothers, those who are mine. Go tell them I'm ascending unto my Father, unto their Father, unto my God, unto their God." Isn't that fabulous? We're in because of our belief in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So Jesus commissions her to go back and tell them, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing this to the disciples. "I have seen the Lord, I have seen the Lord, and he has said these things to me." Do they like hearing this from a woman? You have to put yourself in this culture. This was the hardest thing ever. They despised women. Question, who was it always around Jesus washing his clothes and cooking up a pot of soup for him and all of them? Was it not the women? Who financed Jesus' ministry? Wealthy women who had maybe wealthy husbands that weren't believers? We don't know. But he had a band of women that were always around him. Peter's having to fight to get through them on a good day. Get out of my way, you women. I am the special fisherman, right? God uses these women because they love him. God will use you if you love him, if you draw close to him, give your heart to him. He wants to use you. He doesn't only want to save us. He wants to use us. Why has he created us? To bring him glory. To bring him glory. Well, next, Jesus manifests himself to the disciples in verses 19 to 29. He's going to show up with his disciples first, and Thomas is not going to be there. Verse 19, when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were there, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, Shalom, shalom, peace be with you. Don't be troubled. May the peace of God, may the blessing of God rest upon you. That's what's wrapped up in that word, shalom, shalom. Don't be troubled. Don't be fearful. And he said, peace be still. And when he said this, verse 20, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So first we have the salutation of peace, shalom, and then his showing them his wounds and the disciples rejoicing. And then he commissions his disciples in verse 21. And then there'll be the imparting of the Holy Spirit in verse 22 and the imparting of authority in verse 23. But I want to pause here for a moment with what Jesus is doing. When he appeared to these 10 disciples in that locked room on the first Easter Sunday, it took them a while to accept that it was really him. He right off had to say to them, shalom, peace, peace, because they were going, whoa, what is this? They supposed in another gospel account, it says they supposed he was a spirit. But he says, come and check me out, guys. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like I do. You got anything here to eat? I'm hungry, by the way. He wanted to prove to them that he was alive and well, that it was him, their Savior. And they were upset and not wanting to accept it. What does it say here? They were filled with fear. They were filled with fear. But then the scripture says that once they realized it was him, they began to rejoice in verse 20. When they realized it was Jesus, the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw that it was the Lord. And Luke tells us that while Jesus' disciples had a hard time believing that it was really him standing before them, they nonetheless were filled with joy and marveling over his resurrection. That's Luke 24, 40 and 41. What a difference a day will make. Jesus' followers went from being fearful and depressed, grief-stricken, to being filled with joy, exceedingly marveling over Christ's resurrection. From fear to joy. That's what we showed that clip last Friday. They were filled with fear. They all scattered and ran. And they eventually all came back together in this upper room and they locked themselves in, filled with fear. And now Jesus shows up 3 days later on Sunday and they're filled with rejoicing. Maybe some of you have been battling with sorrow and depression in recent days. You may have recently lost a loved one through death and you just can't get over the finality of not being able to see them anymore. Does that not come to all of us? It came to me with the loss of my mother. I was grief-stricken, and I'm still grief-stricken because I loved her, and I could never convey that love to her enough. I would write her cards telling her how much I loved her every month because she didn't want Jesus Christ. She rejected Jesus Christ, and it broke my heart. I was able to spend the last week on earth with her, sharing Christ with her, praying for her. And not until the night before she died did she finally say, all right, she'd agree to at least consider Christ. Not up until that time. It broke my heart. So sometimes when we lose a loved one, we're struck with grief. Or maybe you've got a marriage that's not holding up. You're struggling. You're doing all you can to try to make your marriage work, but nothing seems to make it work. It's falling apart in spite of your best efforts. Maybe you're dealing with a child that you love dearly, but they're in rebellion. their life is filled with sin. They have gone off from your home. They want to they want to live according to the mandates of this world. They're living in sin, and they just won't listen to anything that you have to say to them. They've repudiated the values that you've taught them, and everything that ever good in their life and what they stood for, they're not living that. They're living according to the world. They're living a life of sin and rebellion, and no matter what you say or try to do, just doesn't make any difference. Well, I got good news for you this morning, folks. The reality of the resurrection will make a difference because it is life. Jesus Christ came that we might be delivered from death and the bondage to sin. He has come to deal with problems like these in your life and mine. The reality of Christ's resurrection will turn our gloom into gladness. We may be in a situation where we're filled with fear, but Jesus wants us to rejoice, knowing that he can take care of it. Thank God for Easter Sunday, for Jesus is alive. That's what I said to myself when I woke up this morning. As some of you know, we can walk away from depression and despair when we go to a funeral especially, because we know that that loved one knows Jesus Christ. If they don't know Jesus Christ, then that's another story. And we need to do all that we can while we're alive to share with one another the good news about Jesus Christ. For you see, the resurrection of Christ guarantees our resurrection someday. And that's the good news we're here celebrating today. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, I too live. Now, and I will live forever. Because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ has said that he has given us assurance that God will do good works in our hearts. We have the full assurance that he will take care of some of these problems that we mentioned here and many more. He will bring about good from our painful circumstances. Romans 8:28 tells us, and many of us know that by heart, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that he has the power to work all things for our good. How much harder is it to do something for him in your life, in your circumstances today, than it was for him to rise from the dead? What's the harder? To rise from the dead. And therefore, if he has risen from the dead, can he deal with our problems? Maybe it's that we're not spending time in his presence talking to him about them, or we're not spending time in his word. Let's start doing that from this day on. Let's spend time in his presence. He promised that he will take care of us. He promised that if we will lay hold of the resurrection today, that he will wash away our sorrow, he will wash away our sin, and help us to leave here this morning filled with radiant joy. Well, Thomas refuses to believe, doesn't he? Thomas shows up here in verse 24. One of the 12 called Didymus, also known as Thomas, he came after Jesus had left. The other disciples, therefore, verse 25, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Therefore, we've come up with that saying, doubting Thomas. You tell somebody something and they'll say, "I don't believe that." And we call them, what do we call them? If we're kind, we'll call them a doubting Thomas. Some of us might call them worse, right? Especially if you're in a heated debate with an atheist. I'm not in apologetics, because too much of, as Tom Treat says, too much of the old tuna man comes out of me. I get red-faced and my eyes turn red and yellow and I get real uptight. And so I'm not in apologetics. That's not for me. It's for others who have a calmer spirit. But Thomas' words, doubting Thomas. Thomas really was a realist, wasn't he? "I want proof. I want proof. You're telling me he's come? Well, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it myself and handle him and check it out." Jesus appears to his disciples, Thomas present, verses 26 to 29. Jesus comes and he challenges Thomas to no longer be disbelieving, but now to believe. Jesus shows up. After 8 days again, verse 26, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut. These doors are still locked. I mean, these guys are still locked up tight. It's 8 days later. Jesus had already come once, but they're still filled with fear. So Jesus comes, Thomas is there, and he stood in their midst and he said, here it is again, "Shalom." Why is he always saying shalom? You have to really understand what shalom means. Shalom means may the peace and the well-being and the goodness of God dwell upon you and all of your family. Isn't that a great greeting? Shalom. So Jesus tells him shalom. And then he says to Thomas, verse 27, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be ye no longer unbelieving, but believing. Come and check me out. You want evidence? Here I am. Now, this is a fabulous portrait by Caravaggio that tries to depict this. And look at him with their fingers in his side, Thomas right there. Do you believe he did that? I don't think he did. I think he hit the deck like the movie showed, even much more dramatic. I think he fell at Jesus' feet and wept. My Lord and my God, forgive me for doubting you. Oh, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. My Lord and my God, verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, doesn't say anything about him checking out his side or doing any of these other things that he demanded that he must do. But instead, verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God, my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. Doubting Thomas had demanded conclusive proof that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Jesus graciously offered it. I don't believe he took it. I think he fell at his feet and just worshiped him. Blessed are they who believe without seeing. How much more blessed? Thomas saw and believed that day. But Jesus says to you today, how much more blessed are you? We have not yet seen him, and yet you can see the results of what he's done in our lives. Talk to us about it. He's real. He will set you free from sin today and deliver you by his power, the same power that brought him forth from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is of prominence here this morning. That's what Easter's all about. Look at John's purpose statement, his reason for writing this book in verses 30 and 31. Of all the gospel writers, John records the clearest purpose statement here in verses 30 and 31. John says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been selected, John says, and I have written these. Why? In order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that, you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John, what is the key word of the Gospel of John? And some of you weren't here a year ago when we studied this. His key word is believe, over 96 times. What is John emphasizing? What is required of us? That we believe. I have written these things in order that you might believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He is deity come in flesh. He has come to die in our place. Jesus' resurrection serves as God's guarantee that all who believe in Jesus will likewise be raised to eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says this. 1 Corinthians is forward a couple books. Go past Acts. And you'll hit Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23 say this. Paul writing again. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Those who are Christ at his coming. So that verse there where it says Jesus Christ died so that all men might live, the effects of his death would cover they cover every one of us. But it's only applied to those who believe in him, those who accept him, those who receive him. A few points to ponder. Whereas Jesus' death for sin was a demonstration of God's love for sinners, upstairs in the older class, the kids are memorizing. I already heard it this morning from Addison. Met me when she came in the door and hugged me, and she wanted a quote for me, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. She said, what do you think about that, Pop? I said, that's a pretty good thing. What do you think about it? She said, it's good news. Jesus is alive. Boy, it's impacting her. That's what we want to do with the kids. That's what we want to do with y'all, is we want to impact one another with the truth of Jesus Christ. So his death is a demonstration of God's love for us. Well, his bodily resurrection is a demonstration of God's almighty power. God raised him up from the dead. Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1:4 is the verse on that. And then the gospel, or good news about Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. That's what gospel means, good news. The good news, the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. And it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians 1:16. Number three, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is without a doubt one of the most thoroughly validated events in ancient history. Peter says over in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, remember Peter's first day out, his first great sermon, after he was empowered by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost when the church was born? Part of Peter's sermon there, he closes it in verse 32. In those closing verses, he says, God has raised Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of this fact. And over in Acts 3:15, he informs his Jewish audience. He says to them, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we, apostles, are witnesses of this. He later tells Cornelius over in Acts chapter 10, verse 41, that he and others ate and drank with Jesus after he rose from the dead. And 1 John tells us over in 1 John 1 and 2, we beheld him. The glory is of the Father of God. We lived with him. We beheld him. We ate with him. Our hands touched him. We feasted with him. And we are his witnesses. We are his witnesses. 1 John 1, 2. Number four. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 to 8, Paul records an early, one of the first Christian creeds used in the early church, attesting to Christ's resurrection. 15:1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them still remain even till now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then verse 8, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul said. What took Paul from being one who wanted to put to death the Christians and hunted them down and wanted to kill them and pound them and beat them up to one who became the leader of the Gentile church, planted churches all over the known world? What caused the change in Paul's life? He appeared to me, last of all. Not worthy, he appeared to me. Resurrection Sunday is what happened to Paul. Number five, faith in the risen Lord Jesus is possible apart from seeing him. Isn't that what he said to Thomas? Much more blessed are you today who have not seen me and yet believe than Thomas, who is here grabbing hold of my feet, weeping and claiming him to be his Lord and his God. Formula of faith. This is the formula of faith that will lead you from death unto eternal life. The formula for being adopted into God's family is really quite simple. All you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times does John use that word in its various forms in the Gospel of John? 96. I told you earlier, where? Wake up. Come to life. This is Resurrection Sunday, right? 96 times. After about 10 years, we'll get some of this down, won't we? The formula of faith, all you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he was pierced through for your transgressions, and that he rose again, you will be saved. As soon as a person accepts the evidence that Jesus overcame the grave, he is available for every one of us to personally encounter. We have to believe the evidence. He's given us plenty of evidence. Since Jesus overcame death, he can readily provide eternal life for you. He says that's the reason that he came. For this purpose I came. Remember last week when Peter drew the sword out and struck off Malchus's ear? What did Jesus say? Put up your sword, Peter. Don't you know that I could call for legions of angels? Hundreds of thousands of angels are at my beck and call, and they're there. They want to come. They want to stop this. But for this purpose, I have come. Put up your sword. And then I love what he did, where he reached down and picked up Malchus's ear and restored him. If you were Malchus that day, would you have become a believer? Oh, yeah, you would have become a believer that day. You would have said, certainly this is an innocent man. An innocent man that we're putting to death. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Some people feel a rush of emotion when they accept Christ. That's not what happened to me that day. In fact, the exact opposite happened to me that day. It was in December of 1975. Pastor Joe came out to our house. Tempa and the kids were little, and they were going to a little church. And I was still just the big tuna fisherman, drunkard that I always had been. And I had come home, and they had invited me to come to church. So finally, one Sunday, I went to church with them. And after three Sundays, Pastor Joe called on a Saturday night and said, Chuck, can I come out and visit you tonight? I thought, man, what a great privilege. What an honor. Yeah, Pastor Joe, come on out. So he came out to the house that night. He gave both Temp and I a Bible, set us down on the couch, got out the four spiritual laws, and he led us through those laws. When he came to the point where he said, we're separated from God. God loves us, spiritual law number one. Spiritual law number two, we're separated from him because of sin. Spiritual law number three, he's done something about that by sending Jesus Christ to be our sin bearer. Chuck, do you believe you're a sinner? I said, Pastor Joe, I got a boatload of sin, man. But I don't know what to do with it. Ah, spiritual law number four. If you pray right now and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be saved. And I got down on my knees that day and I accepted Christ. And he changed me. When Pastor Joe left, I ran into the bathroom and turned on the lights and I was looking in the mirror. And Tempa came in there and she said, what are you doing? I said, that pastor sold us a bill of goods. He told me I'd be changed. I still look the same. She said, the change is on the inside, you big dummy. The change is on the inside. Lee Strobel tells of his dramatic conversion in A Case for Christ. And here's his little booklet. I'd encourage all of you to buy one of these. It's only a couple bucks. This is The Case for Easter. He tells the story in here. Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune up in Chicago. And he went home one day, and his wife had a startling revelation. Honey, I've been saved. I've accepted Jesus. He said, oh, man, what horrible news. He said, you have to understand, I was a drunkard. I was very successful, very wealthy, but I'm a drunkard. I'm immoral. I'll do anything for a story. My wife now is going to be Mother Teresa. She's going to turn into a sexual prude. She won't be fun anymore. Our marriage is over. But he says as he began to watch his wife, looking back, he says, I see that accepting Christ as her Savior was the greatest thing that ever happened in our lives. My wife changed in many little ways. I began to see change. And so I myself went on an investigation, and he tells of this. 2 years it took him. He says, I can squash this Christianity thing if I just disprove the resurrection. 2 years later, he writes this book, The Case for Christ, is his bigger book. 2 years later, he had investigated every facet of the resurrection of Christ. And guess what he did? He fell on his face before God, asked him to forgive him and cleanse him, come into his life and set him free. And God did that day. Over time, he said, this was the most pivotal change in my entire life. Over time, my character, my values, my attitudes, my priorities, my worldview, my philosophy, and my relationships began to change for the good. So much so that only after a few months of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, my 5-year-old daughter, Allison, who had previously only known a father who was profane, angry, verbally harsh, drunken on most days, and all too often absent, walked up to my wife and said, Mommy, I don't know what's happened to Daddy, but if Jesus can do that for him, I want him to do it for me. In effect, what Allison was saying, he goes on, is that if God can do to a human being what he has done to my daddy, then mommy, I want God. Even at that early age, she experienced an authentic spiritual transformation that continues to shine through her life till this day. Will you accept Christ this morning? There may be someone here today who doesn't know him as your personal Savior. We want to close this service before we have the Lord's table just to give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus today. 96 times John said it. He said it for a purpose. All God asks you to do is believe on his Son who was crucified for you and arose on the third day. If you believe that, he will cause you to be born again by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, every one of us who have believed that have been filled with his Spirit at the moment acceptance of him. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we all by one Spirit have been baptized into Christ at the moment we believed. And for the rest of us here that know Christ already, would you say, I want to be like Mary Magdalene? Some of you guys may have more trouble with this, but trust me, it's a good thing. Because she loved him, and she wanted to be with him. She wanted to serve him. With every heart open before God now and our eyes closed reverently, just quietly. If you don't want to close your eyes, look down at your shoes. This is just a time of quiet reflection. And first of all, for those, if there would be anyone here that would say, I don't know Christ as my Savior, I would have to say, I'm an atheist, I'm a skeptic, I'm whatever. I am a doubting Thomas. Lord, we have seen the evidence this morning. We pray that if there's anyone here like that, that you would just simply pray the sinner's prayer. Just say something like this. Lord Jesus, I believe that you came and died for me and arose on the third day. I believe the facts. Help me to appropriate that in my heart today. I open my life to you, and I ask you to forgive me of sin and come into my life and help me to become the man or woman you want me to be. And for the rest of us here, Lord, may today, Easter Sunday, 2007, be a day of rejuvenation, a day of being able to leave here rejoicing because you live. Because you live, Lord Jesus, we can face tomorrow. In spite of the griefs and the problems and the tragedies that come to us in this sin-cursed world, you have come to do something about it. You have come to pay the price of sin. Help us to accept you. Help us to love you. Help us to live for you, we pray. We invite you to do your work among us right now by the power of your Holy Spirit. In your name, Lord Jesus, and for your glory, amen.